Morning, everyone. One of the things you may not know about me is I love reading books written by people from other cultures around the world. And during the first service this morning, I suddenly thought, I think I have an unwritten goal. And that goal would be to read a book written by someone from every country in the world. I've got a way to go. But today I want to tell you about a book written by a Turkish writer called Orhan Pamuk. And he's written a book called The New Life. He's also a screenwriter, academic, and recipient of the 2006 Nobel Peace Prize for Literature. He's one of Turkey's most prominent novelists, and his work has sold over 13 million books in 63 languages. So he's the country's best-selling author. Now, I chose to buy his book and to read it, not for any of those reasons, but simply because of the opening line. And I don't know whether I saw it on Facebook or where it was, but when I saw the line, I thought, I've got to read that book. The opening line is this. I read a book one day, and my whole life was changed. I reckon that's a great opening line. Now, I did read it, because I love to stretch my cultural boundaries. And if I can be rude to you today, I think that most of us have fairly narrow cultural boundaries. And all the cultures of the world show us something of who God is. So it's good to stretch them. So I did read it, and it certainly did stretch my cultural boundaries. But it did not significantly change my life in other ways. Today we're focusing on another book. And the opening line is this. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's one of the books that did change my life. So today we're in the second part of the Faces of Jesus. And our question is, what does Mark say about Jesus and how we are to live? And we'll ask a similar question for the next 4 weeks, focusing on different books. Now today we ask this question in the face of the events in New Zealand on Friday. You know, what changes our lives and enables us to go on in the face of such horror? What enables people in Christchurch to do that after this shocking event? Well, let me first just lay a bit of foundation from Mark's gospel, because every one of the gospels are different. And if anything comes out of this series, what I'd love you to do is to ask questions of the Bible. Don't be afraid of that. The Bible's a solid book. It can stand you asking questions of it. And so can God. So ask the big questions. Mark is the earliest gospel believed to be written somewhere between AD 65 and 70. So it captures some of the earliest understandings of Jesus that we have. And that leads to a really important question for me, and I hope it does for you too. If the early church had survived for 30 plus years without a written gospel, why did it have to be written down now by Mark? What provoked Mark to do that? What had changed? Why did he think the early church needed a written account of the life of Jesus Christ? Now, I believe that none of the gospels or books of the Bible are accidental. And I believe the gospels were written under the influence of the Holy Spirit to address particular circumstances in the life of the church. So what's distinctive about Mark? Here's a few things. So there are no infancy stories in the Gospel of Mark. Had you noticed that? He starts with an adult, Jesus, and John the Baptist. There is no attempt, like Jonathan talked about last week, there is no attempt to trace Jesus' ancestry back to King David or Abraham. I imagine, therefore, it's written to a non-Jewish audience. So that didn't matter. And while there is an empty tomb and an angel who says that Jesus is raised, there are no sightings of the resurrected Jesus in the shorter ending of Mark. None. All the earliest and most authoritative manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark end at chapter 16, verse 8. With these words, and I don't recommend this as a finish to a book. It finishes with these words, they, that is the women, because the men aren't present, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's one possible response to what happened in Christchurch. Now, there is a later and longer ending to Mark that you'll find in your Bibles, and it's usually really clearly marked, and it does have resurrection sightings. We don't know how that came to be. One possible answer is people read that first answer and thought, well, that's not good enough. We've got to finish it better. We just don't know. We don't know. But we can say, why was that longer ending not in the early manuscripts? Now, in lots of places, including the extended ending, the disciples and others are really confused about who Jesus is. And Jesus often seeks to hide his identity as Messiah. And theologians call this the messianic secret, the secret about the Messiah, because he keeps doing that. The tone of Mark's gospel is absolutely dramatic. There's a series of stories in the beginning that depict Jesus as being almost constantly active and busily doing things. And Mark's favourite word is the Greek word meaning immediately. Immediately this happened, immediately he went here, etc. The Greek word for immediately, euthes, is used 59 times in the whole of the New Testament. 41 of those times is in this short Gospel of Mark. 41 times. Tom Wright says of Mark, he has all the zip and punch of a quick, hasty story that's meant to grab you by the collar and make you face the truth about Jesus, about God, and about yourself. And it will do that if you read it and prayerfully think about it. I still remember a lecturer in theological college, and I was talking with Jonathan about this. He remembered the same quote. Our lecturer who taught us about the Gospel of Mark described it as a crucifixion story or crucifixion narrative with a long introduction. So the point was the crucifixion, but there was a little bit before to make a bit of sense of it. So Mark records fewer words of Jesus than the other Gospels, and there's no great big slabs of teaching, and most of our favourite parables are not there. No other gospel dwells to the same extent on Jesus' emotions. He sighs, he grieves, he's moved by pity, he's indignant, he's angry, and he marvels at the unbelief of the people. So from Mark, we get the urgency of the gospel, the humanity of Christ, the struggle of the disciples to believe, and a really strong focus on the cross. Well, I can only pick up a few points in my sermon as I go forward. I'm going to focus on Mark chapter 8. And that's because if you read it, and I recommend you do read it in one sitting or listen to it and get the picture, you'll find there's a turning point. There's a pivot point here, a crunch point. The focus of the gospel changes. And most importantly, what we find in Mark chapter 8 is we find Jesus talking about who he is. So his understanding of why he had come and who he was. So I'm going to make a few suggestions from this gospel for you today. So the first one is that Mark is a book of two theologies. A theology is just a way of thinking about God. And there's lots of theologies. First seven chapters of Mark present Jesus as a miracle worker. There's one story after another of Jesus healing or feeding or exercising, controlling the weather, winning debates, predicting the future. Just one after the other after the other. But what you may not know is there were lots of miracle workers at the time of Jesus. There were Jewish miracle workers. And there were Greco-Roman miracle workers. So that in itself wasn't unusual. Now Mark goes on to make some other points. And of course he says something that is distinctive is that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ or Messiah, and the Son of God. So the first seven chapters of Mark could be described as a theology, a way of thinking that's all about victory and glory. We could describe it that way. And of course, we do know Jesus was victorious, don't we? Now, we know he overcame sin and death and rose again. And from Mark chapter 13, the writer says, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he'll send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. The final victory of Jesus Christ. But Mark wants us to know more. I referred earlier to the misunderstandings about Jesus that are recorded in this gospel. I referred earlier to the fact that Jesus constantly hides the fact that he's a Messiah. And what? There must be good reason for that. It's not accidental. And it could be, I think, that the existing understandings about those types of people were completely wrong and didn't describe who Jesus was. So when Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" they can only use descriptions of people they've seen before. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And of course, it's partly true, isn't it? Jesus was a prophet. When he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." And immediately Jesus silences him. He sternly orders them not to tell anyone about him. Hear that language? Sternly orders. The reason is, I think, that the only understanding of Messiah that the disciples and others had was very different to him. Jesus is not the longed-for victorious Jewish military general who will conquer all of Israel's enemies by military might. And so if people just see that, if people just see that he's powerful, whether in a supernatural sense or in a political sense, they haven't fully understood who Jesus is. So as soon as Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, which means anointed one, Jesus explains the sort of Messiah he is. And so we read from Mark chapter 8. "Then he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man," and that's the phrase that Jesus used about himself, "must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And by turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter then and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things but on human things." So Jesus will not be confined by people's understandings of him if they don't speak of the ways of God and his purpose of sending Jesus into the world. And one thing we learn from Mark is that all thinking that questions the need for the cross is not a way of thinking that comes from God. So the Gospel of Mark seeks to powerfully tell another side of Jesus. And we could ask the question, well, why did the Gospel choose to do that? Why did they make such a point of telling us more about Jesus at that time, 30 or 35 years after Jesus' death? And here's my suggestion. So when Mark wrote, the early church had begun to wonder why the return of Jesus had not occurred. They thought it would be imminent. And some of the other the epistles in the New Testament deal with this point. Why had it been delayed? And while the church was growing, why was the experience of the early church one of suffering and persecution and crisis? Why? If Jesus was just victorious and that wasn't the experience of the church, what was the church doing wrong? Now, we also know that our own lives are not always easy. They don't turn out as we imagine. And I imagine if you're like me, you will have heard a simple victorious theology too. You know, if you live by faith, all of your problems will be gone. If you have enough faith, you'll be well. If you obey Jesus, you'll be rich. Well, what if you're not rich? What if you are sick? And what if life is plain hard? So much room then to say, well, something's wrong with my faith. I'm not doing it right. I'm not being a good follower of Jesus. There's plenty of room for accusation. You know, where do we find Christ in events like Christchurch? What is God doing when events like that occur? Do we believe in the final outcome of all things and the victory of Jesus? Absolutely. But in the meantime, life is not just like that. And the second part of Mark helps us with that. And it's just as important for us today as it was for the early church for whom it was written. The secret the disciples had to discover, that we have to discover, is that Jesus is the crucified Messiah. He's the crucified and risen one. The church needed a theology, a way of thinking about God that was not just about glory. It also needed a theology of suffering. And so do we. God is seen and understood just as much on the cross as in the victory at the end of time. And God is seen just as much in our lives when we experience victory as when we suffer. We're saying during the week that one of the statements we've heard about God is that God whispers in the good times. And God shouts when times are tough. And you've probably found in your own life that in the hardest times of your life, you've grown most in your faith. Because you've put your trust in him. A German man called Jürgen Moltmann was drafted into the army in 1944. He served on the front line. And then word came to him about the concentration camps. And as a result of that, he surrendered himself to a British soldier that he came across in the woods. When he heard of those atrocities, he lost all hope in German culture. He spent 4 years as a prisoner of war, and in those prisoner of war camps, he met Christians. Doesn't surprise us to think they're there, does it? They gave him the scriptures, and he said this, "I didn't find Christ. Christ found me." One of the camps was in Scotland, and he was just really amazed at the hospitality of the people who had suffered so much and yet were caring for the prisoners. And he met theologians there, people who spend their lives thinking about God, and so began for him a vocation as a theologian and later a teacher in universities around theology. And his experience as a POW gave him a great understanding of how suffering and hope reinforce each other. And we see that coming out in all the things that he wrote later in life. He wrote many books. He wrote a book about hope. He also wrote a book called The Crucified God. He came to the conclusion as he reflected on concentration camps and on Hiroshima that God is in our suffering with us. He said God weeps with us, so that one day we may laugh with him. He helps us to understand suffering. So on the cross, Jesus enters into all the suffering of the world. So what does all that mean? You know, when we get to the last part of the question, what does it mean for how we live? Well, here's a couple of suggestions. Firstly, an action. As soon as Jesus has rebuked Peter for opposing the cross, he begins to tell us what a disciple will look like. And Jesus says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples." So he's gathering a bigger group. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So life is found in denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Now let me say straight away that, I mean, some people are called to live a very, what we'd say, ascetic life, a life that's very simple without many things. But in general, denying ourselves is not about denying ourselves things. As someone once said to me, our ego can just be just as big when we're riding a bicycle as when we're driving a Rolls Royce. Denying ourselves is putting aside our claims and putting in place the way of Jesus. To follow Jesus means to be caught up in what Jesus is doing. It means to be caught up in suffering as well, and to bring hope to the world in the worst circumstances of life. Our response to Christchurch is not violence, but more love. Violence begets violence, and love begets love. Secondly, an attitude. The disciples continue to misunderstand the significance of the cross, and there's these series of comments about them wanting the best places and being the most special people and getting the best reward. In Mark chapter 10, it says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's what happened on Friday. People lorded it over two Muslim communities in Christchurch. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The way that Mark's gospel wants us to live is that of Jesus. To deny ourselves by carrying our cross and serving others. This is God's plan for the world. This is how the kingdom works. This is where true life is found. So when Jesus speaks about discipleship, he's actually speaking about himself. So I want to leave you with this statement. I'd really love you to think about this and reflect on it deeply. The way we think about discipleship is largely determined by how we think about Jesus. So my question is the way you think about Jesus all the ways that we understand Jesus in the Gospels? Or the Bible? Or is that only a little bit of it? Do we think that discipleship is just about a victorious life, a nice life, where we turn the cross into a trinket and where we think the kingdom of God will make just a few little changes to our lives? Or do we understand that crosses are places of death, that life comes through death, that following Jesus is about death to all the desires that do not flow from the heart of God? So what would you do with that ending verse in the shorter ending of Mark? What would you do with that? They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Is that your response? Or will it be clear that your life is one where people can see that you've denied yourself and you're living the way of Jesus? Will that be clear? And will it be clear that you're not demanding special treatment, but you're serving as Jesus served? Will it be clear that you'll serve all of your neighbours, no matter who they are, whether they look different or whether they think differently, they believe different things? Will it be clear that you'll love them because that's the way of Jesus? I invite you to stand with me and we're going to pray together. So please join with me. God, we simply have no words really to describe the events of Friday. We are shocked, we are appalled, we grieve with all who suffer. We lift up our sister city of Christchurch to you. We see you weeping over that city. And we do pray comfort for all who know those have been killed. We pray healing for those still in hospital. And for ourselves, we pray that you will be known as the crucified risen one. One who is in the suffering of that city and in the suffering of those two Muslim communities. God, draw us again to be cross bearers, denying ourselves and in so doing discovering the mystery that those who lose their life for your sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. May we be your followers in this place, determined to walk your way, to challenge all injustice, Islamophobia, belittling sections of our community. May we love you with our whole being and all of our neighbours as ourselves. And God, we pray that in our own struggles and in our own suffering, we'll discover you there deeply in a way that will bring healing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.